Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26. Genesis 25, 19 through 26. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, a Syrian of Padan Aram, a sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. We'd also like to read now from Romans chapter 9, which is really an exegesis of this portion of Genesis 25. And I'll begin at verse 6 and Romans 9 through verse 21. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Paul is talking here about his grief that the Jews have not responded to the gospel. "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, 'At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, 'The elder shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, 'Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?' Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?' Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? as far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, tonight we meet the important patriarch Jacob for the first time in our studies of scripture's foundational book, the book of Genesis. And nearly half of the rest of this book is devoted to God's dealings with Jacob. When the Jewish state was started in 1948, they chose to call their new state Israel, the name of Jacob. And the Jews till this day, of course, refer to Jacob as well as Abraham as their father. But when we, who are true believers, enter into spiritual life, we also receive the name of Jacob. We become part of the new, the spiritual Israel. We take on, as it were, the name of Jacob. In fact, the Psalms sometimes call the people of God Jacob. Well, if we are belonging to this people, congregation, this true, believing people who trust in the Lord despite many infirmities, we do have a right in the Lord Jesus Christ to partake of His Holy Supper. But we must not think that Jacob was someone way beyond, some super extraordinary saint. Actually, one of the refreshing things that I look forward to in preaching about Jacob is that he was a man of so many faults. He had an earthiness about him, and even a sinfulness about him that reminds us so much of you and me. There's so much we can identify with Jacob about. Jacob took advantage of his hungry brother. Can any of you children, can you identify with that? He deceived his father. Can some of us adults perhaps identify with that? When his cousin treated him in a cunning way, Jacob was right there to match cunningness with cunningness. Can we identify with that? When he got into trouble with Esau, he tried to buy his way out. Can we identify with that? His family life was far from perfect. I'm sure we can all identify with that. When Jacob left home, he had great ideas. He was going to make something of himself. Then he fell in love. Nothing was too much trouble then for him to win his love. Love was blind for Jacob. And then everything went wrong in his life. And the only thing he wanted in the end of the day was blessing from God. Can we identify with that? And Jacob had many sorrows too. Did anyone here ever have to leave home alone? Anyone here ever have a brother or sister you couldn't get along with? Anyone here who has found that going to work is wearisome and that you don't have much to show for it at the end of the day? Anyone have trouble in your own home? Have any of us had to bury a loving spouse? Have any of us gone gray with sorrow over a lost son? And can't we all identify with the idea that if we grow old, that we too will have to say with Jacob, "Few and evil have the years of my pilgrimage been." And yet this man is called the Prince of God. What an amazing evidence, proof we have in Jacob that God's people in Jesus, regarded as the holy ones and as the Prince of God, are in themselves normal people. We must not elevate them too high. We must elevate grace high. We must elevate God high. But the encouragement of such histories as these is that grace is brought within the realm of hope and possibility to us because we can identify with Jacob. And the beautiful thing is that Scripture calls God Himself the God of Jacob 20 times. God is not ashamed to be called His God. God is not even ashamed to take on the name of Jacob Himself. What a wonder that is. You see, that's the wonder that gets duplicated in the Lord's Supper. That He's not ashamed to sit with publicans and sinners like us, to eat and to drink with us, to identify with us. Oh, the God of Jacob comes near and communes with us in the supper. In fact, God even elected this Jacob from all eternity. He loved him. Even though Jacob had many qualities about him that weren't very lovable at all. In some ways Esau was more lovable. At least Isaac thought so. But God loved Jacob. Romans 9 is a commentary, as I said, on Genesis 25. And Romans 9 tells us that God loved Jacob so much that He elected him to eternal life from eternity past. In His pure, beautiful, glorious sovereignty. And tonight, therefore, I want to speak to you in this preparatory message about the glory and the beauty of this sovereign election. And maybe you're thinking already now, sovereign election for preparatory service? Isn't that rather strange? Should be strange. Shouldn't be strange, congregation, because election is a doctrine that doesn't discourage needy sinners, but it encourages needy sinners. Election is not our foe. Election is our friend. Without election, there would be no hope. Election teaches us that God can make something of us. Sinners, though we be. And so tonight, let's look together at Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. I'll read again only verses 21 through 23. But remember, in the background is Romans 9 throughout the message tonight. Genesis 25, 21 through 23. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Well, my theme with you tonight, with God's help, is God's electing purposes shall stand. God's electing purposes shall stand. I've got four brief thoughts for you. First, God overcomes human inability. God overcomes human inability. Second, God overrules human conflict. God overrules human conflict. Third, God overturns human expectations. God overturns human expectations. And fourth, God oversees human character. God oversees human character. Well, Romans 9 is a tremendous help. We have the Apostle Paul himself preaching to us from Genesis 25. And the great theme of Paul in Romans 9 is, as he looks at this history, God's electing purposes shall stand. God is God, and God shall prevail. God's will shall be done. His counsel shall be realized. His people shall be gathered in. On the earthly Lord's Supper, mistakes can be made. People can come who shouldn't be there. People cannot come who should be there. But God's purposes shall stand. God shall make no mistakes. The God who loves his Jacob shall bring them in. Now we see this in four wonderful ways in the passage before us tonight from Genesis 25. How God surmounts and conquers human negatives, human disparities, human disillusionments, human obstacles. In the first place, God overcomes human inability. We're told in verse 21, aren't we, that Rebekah was barren. We read that so lightly, so glibly, so easily, but for an Israelitish woman in a Middle Eastern culture, and for a woman who knew that the promised Messiah was going to come through her loins, and that the whole world depended upon her having the children, and her own pride, her own identity, her own spiritual and physical well-being and emotional well-being was all tied in with her having a child. These words are awesome and devastating. Rebekah was barren. What a grief. What a grief. There are the grief of her natural feelings. There's the grief of the cultural expectation of the day. There's the grief of the perplexity that God had clearly brought these two together in that wonderful account in the last chapter. In His heavenly matchmaking skills to fulfill His covenant and His promise that the seed of Abraham should be as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky for multitude. And now we read Rebekah was barren. What impossibility. What human inability. Rebekah needs to have a child. It's desperate. God has promised it. The covenant depends on it. The Messiah depends on it. And for 19 years in a row, imagine that. Isaac, Rebekah are praying. Every month, they're disappointed. 19, you do the math, 19 years times 12 months a year. I think you've got over 200 times there, don't you? Disappointment, disappointment, disappointment. Rebekah is barren. Rebekah is barren. Rebekah is barren. Isaac is 40. He's 45. He's 50. He's 55. He's 59. Rebekah is barren. No sign of any children. They were supposed to be a great race. But no children. And Isaac's praying. Thank God Isaac didn't do what his father did. He was better than his father here. His father went ahead of the Lord and took a surrogate wife in Hagar. And he had Ishmael. And he said, let Ishmael live before. Isaac didn't do that. Isaac, you remember, was a one-woman man. Isaac waited on the Lord. What a wonderful example he is here. When culture all around him, men would take concubines. Isaac said no. Isaac himself was the promised seed that was awaited. He didn't want to repeat his father's mistake. He was dedicated to Rebekah, dedicated to the covenant, dedicated to the promise, but no child. He could sing with a psalmist. Psalm 77, Psalter 2:10. Where have the promises been of old? Shall I his promise faithless find? Has God forgotten to be kind? Rebecca was barren. But finally, God hears their cries. Rebecca becomes pregnant. And all the human inability, God conquers. God makes them wait long enough so that they know very well that this promised seed cannot come from them. It's the miracle of God. Isaac, verse 21 says, entreated the Lord for his wife. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Oh, what a day that must have been. What a month that must have been. When Rebekah came to her husband and said, I think I'm expecting a baby, Isaac. After 20 years. And Isaac, whose name means laughter, I think there was a holy laughter. I think they must have rejoiced. They must have hugged each other. God is fulfilling His promise. It's God's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. God is overcoming our barrenness, our human inability. I think the word, don't you think the word must have spread quickly everywhere? Rebecca is expecting. My wife and I had a friend in Ontario, and she was, I think, 38 when she got married. She wanted to be married so badly, and she wanted children so badly, and then she didn't have children, and if I'm not mistaken, she was 42 when she finally became pregnant. And when she became pregnant, the word just spread everywhere. Everybody was so happy, and so many of us just got tears in our eyes hearing about it. She's expecting. She's desired this so many years. But think of this. This isn't just a human desire. This is the gospel at stake. This is Jesus coming in the flesh at stake. This is the Messiah at stake. This is the covenant at stake. This is the promise and integrity of God at stake. Rebecca conceived. God overcomes human inability. Now what? Where do we enter this story? Why is this important for us? Well, I think there's a spiritual parallel with us. God leads His people, of course, in different ways, but He certainly leads each one of His children to this point where you learn in the depths of your soul that salvation is impossible from the perspective of your ability. God teaches us, if we're true believers, He's taught you that you cannot bring salvation to yourself. You can't make it, and you can't keep it, and you can't do it, and you can't accomplish it. But as you wait on Him, as you're convicted of sin, as you have a certain love implanted in you by the Holy Spirit and a certain longing to know God and to know the Savior whom He sent, and you're drawn to that Savior, you realize it is God who conceives within you the spiritual seed and brings you to Himself. And when you realize that, you have a holy joy, don't you? An incredible joy. God has done it. Why would God ever look at me? Me! Ordinary, sinful, wretched me. Oh, wonder of wonders. All my human ability has been paraded before my soul. I'm guilty. I'm needy. I'm unable. That's a spiritual mark of grace. And then finding in God all ability and all possibility. Rebecca was barren. Rebecca conceived. It's the grace of God. That's how a believer feels in the depths of his being. My friend, if you know what I'm saying experientially, you belong at the Lord's table. You belong at the Lord's table. If God has trumped with his ability your inability, and you've been conquered and smitten by his amazing gospel and his sovereign love, that you, by grace, have relied exclusively upon Him, and you've fallen in love with Him, and He's your only desire, and He's your longing, and He's your number one chief pursuit, oh, to know Him better, oh, to love Him more. He invites you. But then, too, I thank God brings Rebekah here to a point of inability, not only to show Isaac and Rebekah that the covenant promises cannot be fulfilled by them, but everything depends on God. I think, by extension, God is showing us the same thing with regard to our children, not only physically. That's why it's such a dastard thing when people say, well, I'm going to have so many children, and they reckon as if they can produce children, but even more spiritually. You see, no matter what we do, we cannot reproduce spiritual life that we know in our children's lives, for we are all barren to do that. And so we need God to fulfill His covenant mercies for us. And we can't take that for granted that that will automatically happen. Romans 9:8 says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. So when God gives us natural children, we may thank Him for that, but we have to realize that that is not enough. It will not bring them into the kingdom of heaven. We must be like Isaac. We must entreat the Lord daily for the spiritual conception, the spiritual seed of regeneration to be planted in the souls of our children by the Holy Spirit. And so on several levels, we have to learn this, that we are barren, but God gives life. But now, secondly, we see in this account not only that God overcomes our human inability, but also that He overrules human conflict. He overrules human conflict. This is an amazing part of this story. But as soon as Rebekah is filled with immense joy, she begins to realize that there's something wrong with her pregnancy. There's a problem. Her joy is turned into anxiety. Now, of course, no pregnancy is easy, and you women know that far better than we men do. But Rebekah soon discovers she's carrying twins. And not ordinary twins. We're told in verse 22, look at it with me, that these are twins, twin babies, who are jostling each other within her womb. The children struggle together within her. And the Hebrew word struggle here is an interesting one. It's actually a strong and a violent word. It's a word of war. It's a word of crushing and smashing. Actually, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament concerning the fracturing of the human skull. And in Judges 9:53, we read about Abimelech, where a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. And the same word is used there. She smashed his skull. As it were, I say it with reverence, but as it were, these two babies inside her room were banging their heads against each other. They were fighting. They were before they were born, they were at war. And Rebecca's overwhelmed. She doesn't know how she can go on. She despairs even of her life. She says, if it be so, if I'm the mother of promise, and I've got this wonderful seed in my womb, if it be so, why am I thus? Why war when there's supposed to be peace? Why, when there's promise, do I have so much struggle? In the Hebrew, literally the expression is, why do I go on living? It's almost as if she expected to die from all the struggle. As if she said, If this is right, if this is God's way, why am I this way? What am I destined for? What is the end of all this going to be? What on earth, I say it with reverence, what on earth is going on inside of me? Why am I thus? Now, of course, if you look at the context, this does seem to be a fairly common thing in one way. Over the generations, the human family is always in conflict. There's always a struggle between the godly seed and the ungodly seed, between the Esau's and the Jacob. Cain and Abel had that conflict already. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, exhibited conflict when their father became drunk. Ishmael and Isaac had the conflict. Jacob and Laban had the conflict. Human nature has conflict, especially the godly seed with the ungodly. And later, Joseph and his brothers had the same thing. And we know, of course, that every family has its little squabbles, doesn't it? But this is something more major. This is troubling. This is an amazing conflict already in the womb. I'm sure Rebecca didn't know the expression dysfunctional family, but I'm sure that in her mind she's thinking, what is this going to be like if these two children are born? They're fighting so much now. What are they going to be like when they come out? Am I going to be a dysfunctional mother in a dysfunctional family? And is this the promise of the Lord? Why am I thus? What a struggle. Now, what's behind all this? Well, it's the struggle of the initial mother's promise. Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and thy seed, woman, Eve. And Eve, the seed that comes from thee, singular, pointing to Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent seed will grab hold of the heel and do damage. There will be war. There will be conflict. And you see, the text says as much, doesn't it? Because she goes with all her stress to the Lord. What a good thing that is. And I hope you do that too, my friend. When you're struggling, when you're filled with riddles, take them to the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations. Imagine that. One womb, but two nations. Two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. I will put enmity between these two. You see, this is not some ordinary squabble. This is not just an unborn Jacob that's gotten on Esau's nerves. It's not just that Esau doesn't like the expression that Jacob has on his face or something like that. No. This is a chasm down throughout the middle of humanity between the people of God on one side and the people of the world on the other side. And there is a holy enmity against them. Against one another. Two peoples, two groups, fundamentally irreconcilable. And isn't that the reason we have so much evil around us in the world? One of the major reasons. It's a conflict. Two seeds. It's the spiritual conflict of all ages. And always the ungodly seed is trying to wipe out the godly seed. And the godly seed is trying to survive and wrestle back. Satan's goals are always the same. Wipe out the chosen seed. So witness the command of Pharaoh to destroy all Israel's male children. Witness Egypt's attack on the Red Sea. Witness the plot of Haman. Witness the desert of Judea, where Satan comes to tempt Jesus to fall on the rocks. Witness Gethsemane, where all the powers of hell come upon our Savior. Witness the conflict of Golgotha, where the unfathomable cry is wrung from the Messiah, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's Satan biting the heels of the seed. Witness the Acts of the Apostles. Witness the imprisonment of the disciples. Witness the early church's persecution. Witness the persecution in the Reformation and post-Reformation era and the Great Awakening and times of revival. All throughout history, there's this great conflict. There's this great wrestling in the womb of this earth, as it were, that shall only be resolved in the eternal separation in heaven and hell on the grand day of judgment. But meanwhile, it's true what Tertullian said when he compared the church to a mowed field. The more frequently it is cut, the more it grows. But you see, that major chasm and conflict of all ages has a microcosm. That macrocosm history has a microcosm inside the heart of every believer. Because inside us, even though we're made new creations in Christ Jesus, we have the old nature that wants to regain lost ground. The Esau nature, if you will, is still there. He's not dead. And he comes and he wages war in us. And he lures us. He tempts us to sin. He tempts us to backslide. He tempts us to watering down our convictions. He wants us to flirt with the world. He wants to have us cozy up to sin, so that we lose our witness as salt in the earth and light on the hill. And we respond to that conflict, that tug of war, like a rope with two teams on one end in our own heart. One team pulling hard toward sin, the other team pulling hard toward righteousness. We, like Rebecca, then cry out, "Why am I thus?" And our temptation is to say, "Lord, me at the Lord's table with such desires and such conflict? I don't belong there. Too great of a sinner. If I was really a holy, holy one, I wouldn't have these struggles." My friend, you are dead wrong. The hounds of Satan will be after you until you take your last step into glory. And your own evil heart will be confederate with them in the old nature. And don't you ever let anyone tell you that a Christian is perfect in this life. He's not. There's a struggle. There's a holy war. That's why Bunyan called his second allegorical classic the Holy War. It was the war within man's soul. The struggle between sin and righteousness. Oh, what doubts, what questions, what unanswered riddles. It seems like sin and righteousness are banging their heads against each other inside of us. And we cry out, "Why am I thus? Why do I hanker after those old things that I thought were long dead and buried? Why can't I be more pure?" Oh, that bruising Satan. Oh, that wicked flesh. Oh, what I would do good, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the life of a believer. Do you not know the bruisings of Satan, dear child of God? When he injects blasphemous thoughts into your mind. When he whispers you can't be a child of God and have such thoughts at the same time. When he tries to get you to question the promises of God and the mercy of God. When he seeks to persuade you that you have no lot or portion in the matter of salvation. That you've only begun with God and not he with you. When he presents the world to you in fair colors. Attempting to move you back into its customs and friendships and vanities inch by inch. Don't you know the conflict? Of course you do. That's not a reason to keep you away from the table. It's a reason to bring you there. And all your need and all your inability and all your conflict to cry for mercy. To cry out, "Lord, I'm fallen. I'm polluted. I'm prone to sin. Conscience condemns me. The law demands and curses. Divine justice must be satisfied. Oh, I flee to Thee, Lord. I flee to Thy Son as my only hope." Yes, there's a chasm, even in our own hearts, Why am I thus? But you see, God wins the battle. And despite it all, despite all our infirmities, we go to Him, don't we? And we confess our sin, and we plead for forgiveness, and we taste sweet refreshments of His tender mercies, because He's a God of mercy. We entreat Him, Lord, why am I thus? Make it well for my soul. And He is entreated of us. And He answers our cries, and He gives us desires for Himself. And we can't stay away. In the end of the day, the new seed, the new man, wins the battle. God's electing purposes shall stand, not only because He overrules human inability and human conflict, but also because, thirdly, He overturns human expectations. Did you notice at the end of verse 23 that rather innocent looking phrase, "and the elder shall serve the younger"? Now, that is very unusual, particularly in the ancient world. It's contrary to their very instincts of nature. It's contrary to really universal human custom, even sometimes still today. There's a favoritism shown to the oldest son, isn't there? Sometimes in wills, but also at funerals. It's usually the oldest son that stands up to thank if a family member is going to thank at the end of a funeral. But you see, God says in this case, this will not be the situation. The older brother is going to serve the younger brother. No doubt rather disturbing for Jacob and Esau. Or rather for Isaac and Rebekah. Rather surprising. And rather unusual. But is it really unusual? Well, it is in the realm of normal family life in the ancient world. But interestingly, if you look at the Genesis accounts, it's not unusual in the realm of grace. God often chooses the younger to surprise, and again to show that He is in charge, and He does the unexpected. First there was Abel, and then there was Seth. And then God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Later He chooses Joseph over His older brothers. Later on He chooses David rather than His older brothers. And God will choose Ephraim over His older twin Manasseh. You remember Jacob crossing his arms. Again and again the point is made. The older will serve the younger. And this proved to be true. Edom's enmity is from the womb. And it continued through all of Israel's history. In fact, it's transpiring still today. The Edomites, the Middle East area, where the Edomites, the descendants and relative descendants or cousin descendants, whatever, still hate Israel with a passion today. Amos 1 verse 11 says, "Edom did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." And yet God curtails Edom. "For the elder shall serve the younger." God overturns human expectations. Why? What is God doing? He's showing again that He's in control. He's showing that He will decide. He's showing that the world is in His hands. That He's the God who chooses. He overturns our little human arrangements. He does the unexpected. He shows His power and His purpose. So He chooses Jacob for His own mysterious, hidden, wise, sovereign reasons from all eternity. Jacob's not a bit more deserving than Esau. In fact, we're going to see that sometimes Jacob acts even worse than Esau. It's not surprising in a way that Isaac likes Esau better. But God shows Jacob. Romans 9:11 says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." And then Paul goes on, he makes it even clearer. He says, "Not of works, but of him that calleth. You see, that's the reason. God did it. And because God did it, by definition, Paul goes on to say in Romans 9, it must be just. And as soon as our mind says, but, is it fair? Is it, as soon as we begin to question, Paul cuts us off. He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God is just. If God did it, God is justice. It must be just. So the question is not, is it just? But the question is, did God do it? And Paul says, yes, God did it. And if God did it, it must be just. That's the beauty. That's the encouragement of the gospel. Because if God wouldn't do it for us, it would never get done. If God wouldn't save us, we'd never be saved. And so, here in this third point, there's also another important mark of grace you may examine yourself by with the Lord's Supper. And that's this. God's people see themselves as unexpected choices. They don't see themselves as being people who have rights to salvation. But they see great encouragement in this, that God chooses the unexpected, the second born rather than the first born. That God chooses those who are altogether unworthy, who don't have likable characters, who are like Jacob, who would never expect to be saved. It's amazing, isn't it? Who God chooses. And if you know your own heart a little bit, the most amazing thing is that He chooses you and works in you. How encouraging then that God delights to overturn our expectations and delights to surprise us and delights to amaze us by bringing into the kingdom people who the church would just write off. How often I've seen that in my own ministry. There's so many people that I thought were so close to the kingdom of God. I expected them on the Lord's Supper the next time. And the next time. And some of them still haven't come in 20 years. And then there were others that I really didn't expect God to, humanly speaking, to work in. They seemed so far away. God broke through. Maybe you're one of them. Brought them in. Oh, what a beautiful Savior we have. What a beautiful Savior. He overturns our human expectations. And it's all to underscore. You see, all four of these points are underscoring. It's free grace. It's free grace. It's free grace. The sovereign God of grace. Grace doesn't come to us because of social privilege or status. It doesn't come to us because of tradition or giftedness or natural endowments. Nothing of these things dictates grace. The grace comes because grace comes. Grace comes because grace comes from God. Grace comes because God loves whom He loves. Because He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And God offers no apologies for that. His purposes shall stand. He is God. We are clay. And that is an encouragement for a hell-worthy sinner. God overcomes our human inability. He overrules our human conflict. He overturns our human expectations. And fourthly, He oversees human character. Look at the last verse of this text, last two verses. When her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and she, the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's hand, heel, and his name was called Jacob. What a rather stunning delivery. Rather shocking. First son that comes out, he comes out all red. And commentators differ on what that means. There's really two ideas. One is that he was red-headed, which is very unusual in the Middle East to have red hair. And actually, that's happily changed in our culture, but in the Middle East, in ancient times, someone with red head was people were suspicious of him. Red hair was considered to be sinister and evil. And I certainly don't mean to offend anyone with red hair today, but that's the way it was then. Not any longer, thanks be to God. But if that's what the meaning is, you see, then Esau came out with his red hair. In fact, he had such thick hair that he was named Esau, which means hairy. He had a lot of hair in his body, unusual amount of hair in his body for a baby. Now, the other interpretation is that the redness here refers to a kind of ruddiness, almost a handsome ruddiness, like David was regarded as ruddy, almost a phrase of commendation and attractiveness. But whichever it may be, one thing is sure, the whole body of this baby was covered with hair. And so they called him Esau. And he's the picture of a person who's... Everything about Esau is that he's strong and he's earthy and he's vigorous and he's sensual. His appearance at birth reveals his future character. It shows us what kind of man he's going to be. He's going to be a vigorous and open-air man, an outdoorsman, an earthy man, a materialistic man, a sensuous man. Then we're told, out came his brother. And his hand took hold on Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob, which means supplanter or twister, or you could say healer with an H-E-E-L-E-R. Jacob, you see, is born, and as he's born, in the act of his being born, he's already trying to get the better of his brother. He's born as a heel grabber, as an overreacher. That's his first act. Trying to get past his brother. Trying to gain the upper hand. So he takes his heel. You know, that's a wrestler's trick. I'm sure you know that. Reaching down, catching your opponent's heel, and flipping it in order to trip him up. And that's the point that Hosea makes in Hosea 12, verse 3. Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. So here's the heel holder. And Jacob's very birth shows what kind of character he's going to be. He's going to be an ambitious man, a grasping man, a selfish man, a tricky man, a devious man. Esau says later of Jacob in Genesis 27, verse 36, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." So there you have it. Rebecca has this wonderful promise fulfilled. She's conceived, she's so happy, but then she enters a tunnel of great struggle. Finally, the children are born, and who does she have? She has Harry and heel holder. Not what she had wanted. And in both, we see what they're destined to be. Trouble is coming. Even in the promised family. Why? Oh, God wants to show that He oversees even human character. That He's going to bring the Messiah. He's going to bring the gospel. He's going to bring the fulfillment of the promise of all ages through the most impossible ways and the most unlikable characters. He's going to prevail in Jacob. He loves Jacob. He's going to make a new man out of Jacob. See, if Jacob came out as a baby, so handsome, so manly, so godly, so perfect in every way, people would say, of course Jacob's a chosen one. And you would say, of course I can't come to the Lord's Supper because I'm not admirable, I'm not lovable, I'm not beautiful within and without. But instead God says, no. I'm going to work in a heel holder, in a supplanter, in an overreacher, in a tripper-upper. That's my man. So that my grace can shine through. And so that you and I ambitious sinners that we are, grab holders that we are, trying to usurp one another that we do by nature, wanting to be Lord to ourselves and captains of our own ship so that we can be struck down by the same grace of God and be brought as a poor, needy sinner to Him who takes hold not of our heels but of our hearts and makes us a new creation and brings us into His kingdom to love Him and to hate sin. And we are made a new creation such that we can only say, it's got to be grace because I never could have done this myself. So where does all this leave us then? Well, it leaves us in the hands of Jesus Christ, which is exactly where we want to be as we come to the Lord's Supper, giving all the credit to Him, looking to Him, finding our salvation in Him. And you see, my dear friends, that's the fourth mark of grace. If that's your life, looking to Him, hoping in Him, knowing it's all from Him, you belong at the Lord's table. Now let me close with this one final thought. I just love the way this pericope, that means a section of verses, ends at the end of verse 26. You notice there's almost like it's an afterthought. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. You say, why is that so beautiful? Well, it actually underlines all four points of this sermon. Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. He's 40 years old. Look back at verse 20. He's 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. You see what that closing statement says? It says, everything is impossible from Isaac's side. But God will do the impossible. For He has loved Jacob, and His counsel shall stand. And friends, if you know these basic marks of grace, that you can do it, and that God can, and you're driven to Him, His counsel shall stand in your life as well. And do you know of a comfort bigger than that? That in Jesus Christ, you are safe. No man shall pluck you out of His Father's hand. No man shall pluck you out of Jesus' hand. You're safe in Him whose counsel shall stand. Well, come then. Poor, needy, heel holder. And lay hold of the Son of God. And embrace Him. And love Him. And return to Him with thanksgiving this coming Sabbath and say, Thy counsel shall stand. Praise be to Thee. Otherwise, I would destroy it forever.